My assigned topic is love and marriage. I perceive I now have your attention. And I want you to know that I'm in favor of both. And in that order. Oh, me. Well, whatever else we do, I hope we have a good time while we're here, don't you? Huh? Now, before we start, let's pray, shall we? Father, again today, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we'll be, first of all, defining love. And then we'll be looking at the four main problem areas. And we'll be looking at these problem areas of marriage, both from the standpoint of what happens before marriage and what happens after marriage. And the four main problem areas are unkept promises, finances, children, and sex. I'll say that last topic to last so that I be sure to hold your attention to the end. Well, what is love? Love defined. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. Someone else has defined it as giving to the basic needs of others, expecting nothing in return. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. Now I want us to break that definition down into its component parts in the context of 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, in order that we might be able to differentiate between love and lust. And there is a difference. First of all, an unselfish concern. Now, you know, we can be meeting the needs of our mate and yet be doing it selfishly. A husband may want his wife to be happy simply so that he'll be happy. Or it may be that we'll want our children to succeed in the area of scholastics or in the area of athletics just so we'll feel good about it and we can be proud. Or it may be that the girlfriend will want her boyfriend to be cool and sharp just so that he'll be a compliment to her. Or it may be that the wife will want the husband to do well in business simply so that he is better able to buy her the things that she'd like to have. Sometimes it's good just to check up on our prayers and see really why we are doing what we want to do. An unselfish concern. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to 1 Corinthians 13. I want us to look at it for a few minutes here together. I'll be reading from the Living Bible. And we want to take 1 Corinthians 13, probably verses 4 through 8, and break down the parts of 1 Corinthians 13 in our main divisions, an unselfish concern, freely acceptance, and seeking his good. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says that true love, and that's what we're talking about this morning, is never jealous or envious. Never jealous or envious. Do you find yourself being jealous about him? About his time? About his folks? About his ministry? Or do you find yourself, fellas, being jealous about her? Jealousy is one of the most cancerous growths that can grip itself upon a soul or a life. In Proverbs 14:30, in the Amplified, it says, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. But envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. And jealousy will do to a soul just exactly what cancer will do to a body. It will eat you up. True love is not jealous. True love is not envious. Verse 5 says that true love does not demand its own way. This would indicate that we are concerned for his feelings, or we are concerned for her feelings, and not simply the desires that we have and the needs that we want fulfilled. That's a part of an unselfish concern. And then further in verse 5, it says that true love is not irritable or touchy. Do you know why you get irritable? Do you know why you get touchy? Because some of your rights have been abridged. Someone has stepped on your toes. Someone has taken from you what you think is rightfully yours. And if you don't have any rights, you can't get very upset, can you? If you don't have any. Mark 10:45 should be a verse that everybody ought to have memorized. Mark 10:45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And as long as we're operating in the context of ministering to others, instead of wanting people and situations and things to minister to us, we find that we'll be operating on the basis of love. We will not be irritable, and we will not be touchy. Then our second part, freely accepts another. Incidentally, don't you think Sally does well in printing? You know, the last time I had made some transparencies, Irma asked me if she could do them for me. And I think she was trying to tell me something. So maybe like I can't write. Freely accepts another. In verse 4, it says that love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. That means it doesn't give up on the other guy. And that also means in kindness that love, true love, does not draw attention to the faults and weaknesses of another that that person cannot change. Now, teasing gets out of hand. And the reason it gets out of hand is because the old carnal, fleshly nature within us really likes to take a pot shot at somebody, and yet, you know, we don't want to be thought unspiritual, so we try and do it in the context of teasing. Oh, I'm just teasing, you know. Don't you believe that? The Bible says, "Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." If you want to know what's really going on in the heart, you listen to what's coming out of the mouth. And whenever this teasing begins to get out of hand, it's because there's something wrong in the heart. Now, true love is patient and kind. And then further, it says in verse 5 that true love does not hold grudges. I think probably girls are more adept at this than fellas. Adept, I guess, is the word. They know how to do that real well. And they have total recall. Very amazing. You know, they can remember exactly what happened. They can remember the setting. They can remember the situation. They can remember exactly who said what, word for word, you know. And boy, they'll lay it on you. Now, the Bible says in, Isaiah 43 down about 18, "But do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past." I think that's the way Berkeley puts it. Philippians 3:13, the Apostle Paul said, "Forgetting those things which are behind." And girls, God calls on you to forgive and to forget. Now, don't you go bury the hatchet and then put a tombstone up on it so you can remember where it is so you can go dig it up again. You know, if you're going to bury the hatchet, bury the hatchet. Don't go around holding grudges. The interesting thing about grudges, have an automatic built-in fertilization process. Did you know that? They really do, because the longer you hold them, the more they grow. You don't have to water them and fertilize them. It's sort of an automatic thing. And you can get uptight about some little old thing which is relatively unimportant, and you'll hold on to it instead of handling it and getting rid of it. And that thing will begin to grow and grow and grow and grow. And 3 or 4 or 5 days later, you're so mad that you can hardly stand it and don't even know what you're mad about. You know, you've forgotten where it started. But that beast has grown until it's gotten bigger than both of you. So real love, true love, does not hold grudges. Verse 7 says, and boy, this is great. If you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Isn't that tremendous? Boy, that's great. If you could just memorize that one verse out of 1 Corinthians 13 and operate on that basis, you'd be about 190 miles ahead of most people operating in the context of love. If you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. And beloved, let me tell you, be loyal will cost you something. Because no girl or no guy is going to totally satisfy everybody all the time. And the easiest thing to do in the context of a group If somebody gets to bad-mouthing the girl you're going with or the guy you're going with or your husband or your wife, the easiest thing to do is just fall in with them and say, well, you know, I hadn't thought about that, but that's right. You know, she is sort of that way. And, well, now that you mention it, you know, and here you go. Or he's sort of that way. One of the prize and most enjoyable things, it seems, for married women these days is to have boiled husband over the bridge table. They'll go to their bridge clubs, you know, and, man, they'll try and outdo each other in telling one another how bad the husbands are. Now, the book says that if you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You'll always believe in him. You know, if he tells you he was down at the library, buy it. You know, if she tells you she was studying, take it, will you? Believe him. If you really love him, you'll believe him. You won't always be checking up and having the FBI on their trail to find out what's going on. True love believes him. Always expect the best of him. Be holding him or holding her to the highest. Yeah, you bet. I know that you can do it. I believe that you will. You know, I'm counting on you. I know that you can do it. You know, boy, always believe the best of him. And always stand your ground in defending him. Isn't that tremendous? You all like that? Huh? Ooh, I do too. I think that's fantastic. Well, then, seek his good. What does it mean to seek his good or to seek her good? Verse 4 again says that true love is not boastful or proud. That means we're not tooting our own horn. We're not boasting about our accomplishments. We're not proud of what we have done. But we are seeking his or her good. Building them up, encouraging them, strengthening them. And verse 6 says that love is never glad about injustice. Part of what that means is we're not glad to see them have to learn the lessons the hard way. And one of the last things we're going to ever say to them is, I told you so. You know, that's not love. That's not love. True love is not glad about injustice. And a part of seeking their good is to never be glad when they trip and stumble and fall. And you know, that kind of love never fails. Love is not getting, but giving. It's not a wild dream of pleasure and a madness of desire. No, love is not that. True love is goodness and honor and peace and pure living. Love is that. And that kind of love is the best thing this world has to offer. And incidentally, the Bible says that thing's going to last longer than anything else, too. Do you know that? That's right. Love is slow to suspect and quick to trust. Love is slow to condemn and quick to justify. I was visiting the other day with a young man who has one of the godliest grandmothers I know. We were talking about his grandmother, and he said, you know, she has the kind of a golden personality that just seems to draw people to her, and I don't understand why. And I said, I know why. And the story is this, that after she'd been married a good many years, she came to Christ. And her husband, because of her stand for Christ, left her. He was gone for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, he came back and picked her up one day and took her for a drive. And he spent a half a day rehearsing to her in detail the things that he had done during those 7 years, which were pretty gross. And at the end of his rehearsal, she simply said to him, whenever you want to come home, you'll be welcome. And he said, well, I'll be damned. Said, you're the first real Christian I've ever met. But you know, during that time, she never badmouthed him 1 minute to her children. Never. She never badmouthed him ever to her grandchildren. That's godliness. That's also true love. Boy, she held him up. She supported him, even though he was a scrounge. And I said to her grandson, I know why people come to her. It's because they recognize in her a character that's been through the fire. And the fire's burned up the dross and she's come out as gold. That's the reason. I met her daughter back in 1956. And she was a godly woman. Sweet personality, tender. And I thought to myself many times, what in the world has made this woman like she is? And then I met her mother, his grandma. I knew, there it was. But love, beloved, is slow to condemn and quick to justify. She made excuses for that old boy all the time when he was off out in the tule. You know, when he finally came home, he'd had 3 heart attacks and came home to die. And she cared for him till his dying day. That's right. Now, that's love. Love is slow to offend and quick to defend. Love is slow to expose and quick to shield. Love is slow to reprimand and quick to forbear. Love is slow to belittle and quick to appreciate. Many people today are starving for a little appreciation. Did you know that? Just a little appreciation. Just for somebody to say, listen, I really appreciate you, and I thank you for what you've meant to my life. Let me suggest to you, before the sun goes down on this day, that if there's someone in this group that has meant something to you spiritually, before the sun goes down, you seek them out and thank them. Would you do that? Just seek them out and say, listen, I appreciate you. You've meant a great deal to me, and I thank you. I want you to know that God has used you in my life. You have no idea what an encouragement that might be to someone. And probably there are some people in here who have been a blessing to you that they have no idea that you even know they're around. So you take time to just say thanks today. Would you do that? Love is slow to demand and quick to give. Has this been any help to you? Does it help put it in perspective? Love is slow to provoke and quick to help. Love is slow to resent and quick to forgive. You know, the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, out of letters to street Christians, puts it rather well. Have you heard of that one? Letters to street Christians? Oh, you've missed a blessing. Hey, it's done by 2 brothers from Berkeley. It's really sort of good. You know, I just finished reading through it, and it really blessed me. Let me lay 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10 on you out of letters to street Christians. It says, God's love is the most important thing we can share with each other. If you still have to learn that lesson, learn it good. If you have learned it, use it. If you are using it, use it more. Don't you like that? Isn't that good? Yeah, if you all have missed that, you've missed a blessing. You know, they use those good words like saying that, you know, we have joined the forever family. That's what they call the body of Christ, the forever family. They talk about coming down on you and ripping people off and hassling. And, you know, they got all those good things in it. And you'll enjoy that. Well, let's talk about the problem areas of marriage for a few minutes. First one, unkept promises. Let's talk about that. How often in the heat of new love and courtship, promises are made which were really never intended to be kept. Can you hear him saying to her, well, listen, honey, when we get married, I'm going to quit that bad habit. I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, don't you believe him. Because if he don't quit it before he marries you, chances are he's not going to quit it after he marries you. Or can you hear him saying to her, oh, listen, baby, when we get married, you'll never have to work. Man, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to provide, and I'm going to give you a big, fine house, and I'm going to get you a maid to do the dishes and do the sweeping and all that. I'm going to take care of you in a way like you've never been taken care of before. Watch it. Watch it. Or can you hear him saying, or can you hear her saying, I can just hardly wait for us to have a family. Maybe they don't want family at all. Or can you hear him say, oh, honey, I just think your parents are the most. You know, I just feel so close to them. Watch it. Promises. I like that song. I beg your pardon. You know, I didn't promise you no rose gardens. That's sort of the way it goes. At least that's honest. You know. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 5 for a minute. Ecclesiastes 5. You know, while you're looking it up, I'd rather promise a gal a hard deal and have her be pleasantly surprised than to promise her the moon and give her a chunk of cheese, you know. In Ecclesiastes 5:5, it's talking about vowing a vow to God. But there's no way that I know of that you can vow a vow to people and not be vowing a vow to God, because you carry about in your body the testimony of Jesus. Whenever you're lying to people, you're lying to God. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Those of you can't find it. Verse 5. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Don't make promises you can't keep. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, out of the 20th century New Testament. How many of you know the 20th century New Testament? Anybody? Oh, man, you all have missed a blessing. It's out of print now. It really is. And you know, that upsets me a little. Moody published that thing, and I wrote Moody and asked him if I could buy the plates. I wanted to put the thing, I think it's that good. Done by a bunch of laymen over in England, and in one of these big old books I was reading about evaluations of the various translations, you know what they said about that one? They said either these men had access to some of the most excellent scholarship of the ages, or God, in an unusual way, put that translation together. That's what the experts said about it. Anyway, Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, Never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits, and clothe yourselves with the new self, which, as it gains in knowledge, is being constantly renewed in resemblance to him who made it. Isn't that great? Never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits. Clothe yourselves with the new self. You want to know what happens to that new self? Listen. Which, as it gains in knowledge, gets to know more and more about Jesus than what's happening. Listen. As it gains in knowledge, here's what's happening to that new self. Is being constantly renewed in resemblance to him who made it. Isn't that great? Yeah, the promise is that as you get to know him better and better, you're going to get to be more like him. Don't you like that? I like it pretty good. Unkept promises. Well, let's talk about finances a minute. Oh, incidentally, unkept promises is just lies. You know, let's call it like the Bible calls it. That's just lying. Finances. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, in stewards is required that a man be found faithful. Now, from a man's point of view, what do the finances look like in courtship? Let me ask you fellows to back off from her far enough to where you can get an objective view. You know, it's pretty hard to have an objective view when you are subjectively involved. And when you get off far enough to get an objective view of the situation, you need to ask yourself some questions regarding this girl that you're interested in. One of them, am I able to support her? And you know, she may have come from some place where she was raised a pet and in the lap of luxury. And it may be that what you intend to make wouldn't be enough to keep her in hose. So I think you need to back off and take a sane look at it. If you don't think you can support her in a way that she's accustomed to, you better not marry her. Do you have any idea what it really costs to keep her going? Have you checked on what it costs to go to the beauty shop? What her cosmetics cost? And all these other little things that girls have? You know, take a look. That's a part of thinking through. You know, and financially you need to think through. Will she have to work? You ought to think about that. She ought to think about it. Do you think she'll be willing to live on what you can provide? Well, that's one to think about. Incidentally, girls, I've got a question or two for you, too, here in a minute. But fellas, back up enough to look at it sanely. And if you are not in a position to support the woman, do not marry the woman. What about from a girl's standpoint? Girls, are you willing to do without? Will you be happy to live on what he can provide? Are you so convinced that God is putting this together that you're willing to trust God for the provision that comes in regardless of how little it is? You better get that one settled. Then both of you ought to talk about some of these things. How do you feel about your goals in life? How do you feel about giving money? How do you feel about where to give it? How do you feel about how much to give? How do you feel about when to give it? Whose money will it be? Mine and yours or ours? All makes a difference. Are you willing to be unselfish about things? Incidentally, I've never yet known a woman who left a man because he was poor, if she thought he'd be fair if he ever got any money. Never have. Never have known a woman who left an old boy because he was poor if she thought he'd be fair if he ever got any. And the real question is not what you're going to do with it when you get a bunch, but how are you going to divide it up when there's not enough to go around? That'll tell you the story. That'll give you the picture. Well, then how about children? Psalm 127, verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's look at that together. I hope you don't mind if instead of trying to preach at you, we just sort of visit. Is that all right? Is that all right? 127, 3, 4, and 5. Did you find it? It says, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. What that says is that children are a blessing from God, that children are a reward that God gives you. That's what it says. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. That teaching is, you're going to have kids, you ought to get on with it while you're young. Young'uns have better kids than old'uns, usually, you know. Those young cows have better calves. Well, now that's true, isn't it, Max? From an animal husbandry standpoint, yeah, you know. The reason I was asking, you know, he has a degree in animal husbandry out of A&M, isn't that right? That's right. Don't the young cows do better? I thought they had better calves. I knew there'd be some old bull in the pasture. You stay in your pasture and quit looking over at them other cows. Verse 5. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Got lots of kids. The Bible says that old boy's happy. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The reason they speak with the enemies is if the enemies don't listen, that old boy's son's going to come and pounce upon them, you know. So they're not afraid to speak with the enemies in the gate. Why do you want children or why do you not want children? It's a good question. I've heard a lot of reasons why people give for not having kids. Oh, we don't feel like we can afford them. If you wait until you feel like you can afford them, chances are you'll never have them. Or I've heard people say, oh, this world's in such a mess, I just don't want to bring a child into this kind of a messed up world. And I've heard others say, well, you know, we're facing the population explosion and I don't want to be a part of the problem, I want to be a part of the solution. And when you get through sifting it down, you know what it boils down to generally? That's it. You hit it. Selfishness. That's it. That's it. You know, you're just not willing to invest the money or the time or the responsibility. One of the great things that breaks up marriages is differences of opinion regarding the discipline of the children. I'd suggest that you throw out Dr. Spock and go get you the book of Proverbs. I believe I'd rather raise my children under the tutelage of God than of Dr. Spock. And children will take nearly any kind of discipline as long as it is consistent and fair. Won't make a whole lot of difference how tough it is. If it is consistent, and if it's fair. Girls, watch these guys. And let me tell you what happens in your mind, girls. It does not run for the benefit of the children. The children fit into the family. The family does not run for the children. Now that's one you need to get figured out and keep that one in your mind. Well, I see the time's about up. I guess I ought not to try and handle this matter of sex. You're all not interested in that anyway, are you? Huh? I'm glad you're not. I hope this has been of some help. I'm not going to quit, Max. You know me better than that. I'm just kidding. Well, let's talk about this matter of the sexual relationship. Got your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Come back at 11:30, we may still be here at 11:30. 1 Corinthians 6. Pardon? That's right. I want to start at verse 13, and I want to read out J.B. Phillips, if I may. You have heard of J.B. Phillips, haven't you? Yeah, I think he's working on doing the whole Bible now. They're going to call it Phillips 66. Are you all right? Well, it says here, if I'm reading correctly, that food was meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God hath no permanent purpose for either. But you cannot say that our physical body was made for sexual promiscuity. It was made for God. And God is the answer to our deepest longings. Now, you don't believe that. No, you don't. No, you don't believe that God is the answer to your deepest longings. If so, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing in that automobile parked up overlooking the city. No, you don't believe that. You believe that sexual gratification and stimulation is the answer to the deepest longings of your soul. The God who raised the Lord from the dead will also raise us mortal men by his power. Have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? You hear that? Am I then to take parts of Christ and join them to a prostitute? We'll be defining in a few minutes who is a prostitute. Never. Don't you realize that when a man joins himself to a prostitute, he makes with her a physical unity? For God says the two shall be one flesh. On the other hand, the man who joins himself to the Lord is one with him in spirit. Avoid sexual looseness like the plague, what the book says. Every other sin that a man commits is done outside his own body. But this is an offense against his own body. Have you forgotten that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and is God's gift to you, and that you are not the owner of your own body? You've been bought, and at what a price. Therefore, bring glory to God in your body. Two main points. One of them is, God is the answer to our deepest longings. Believe that, will you? I talked recently with a young man who was raised in a very fine Christian home. He got started at a very early age having a consistent quiet time. He memorized tremendous portions of the Word of God, led Bible studies, was a real little evangelist. And when he was 16 years old, he was having a sexual problem and came to the point of saying to God, in effect, "You haven't been able to help me in this, and so I want you to get out of my life." You know, God honored that request. And I believe that God said to him, "Okay, buddy, you're on your own. See how you like it." And for the next 11 years, he wandered out in the tubes until finally he got to the place where he was so miserable he could not stand himself or the people around him. And God is pouring his life back into that old boy now at a fantastic pace and rate. But he lost 11 years because of a sexual problem. Now listen, you believe, if you will, that God's the answer to your deepest longings. Would you believe that? And then the other thing is, avoid sexual looseness like the plague. If you heard that the bubonic plague was sweeping the country, I imagine you'd try and do something to escape it. The Word of God says that sexual looseness is just like the plague. That's not easy in the context of our society, and I understand that. Syphilis today among girls under 20 has increased 200% in the last 3 years. There are over 3,000 deaths from syphilis every year in our country. One out of every 17 children born in our country today is illegitimate. 50,000 of them, of these illegitimate children, are born every year to girls under 18 years of age. On the UCLA campus, at Stanford, an organization is called the Student League for Sexual Freedom, and they wear little buttons around that some say, "Take it off." Others say, "I'm willing if you are." and they sponsor nude parties. They demand that college health services furnish contraceptives free. A Rice professor recently said that obscenity may be helpful. A Harvard University psychiatrist said that premarital sex relations may be enriching and ennobling to those who are maturing. Pornography is currently a $500 million a year business in our country. There are over 6 million known homosexuals in our country. Sex education is being pushed in the schools by an outfit called CECUS. Now, I don't know what those words stand for, but they could well stand for sexual education for unsuspecting simpletons. Because CECUS is pushing two things, mainly. The third thing, there is a difference between love and lust. Love gives, lust takes. Lust says, I want what I want, and I want it now. That's lust. There must be a control mechanism in the relationship between a girl and a guy. And in the relationship, since God has built men basically to be the aggressors and women to be the responders, unless the women control the mechanism, you're going to have a critical mass and an explosion. That's right. It may be that there are some godly guys, you know, who are so wholly set apart and sanctified that this is not a problem to them, you know, and they can be around the girl and hardly have any evil thoughts and not try and do all that they can do. But generally, men will take all that they can get, girls. Interesting that at one college that trains preachers and also has a pretty good athletic program, I've had contact with some of the girls there, and they tell me that they feel safer dating the athletes than they do the preacher boys. That's a sad commentary on the preacher boys. You know, an unfortunate situation, but true. So girls, you're going to have to be the control mechanism. Now let me talk to you about lust from a man's point of view. Some men become experts at getting all that they want to get from a girl. Let me tell you how they operate. They're the smooth ones. They're the cool ones. They never push. They move slow. They act like perfect gentlemen, particularly around your parents. They are attentive. They're sensitive. They're good about giving from the standpoint of little gifts and flowers and candy and remembrances and things like that. They always make you feel very much like a woman. They make you realize that they're proud to be with you. They show you off to their friends and their family. And when you run in an old boy like that, watch his footwork, girls. You know, he's been thinking where you've been thinking. And guys that operate on that basis generally are just like a general who's planning an attack of a fortress. You know, they carefully lay the strategy. And they work at it with one thing in mind, which you never suspect, almost until it's too late. Proverbs 11:14, I believe it is, says, for lack of strategy, an army is lost. Victory is the fruit of long planning. You know. So, from a man's point of view, girl, don't let them fake you out. You know, when they're putting all that on you, just watch where they're headed. And you know, you may end up just another conquest that he'll talk about in the locker room of the dorm. That's right. Now let me talk about lust from the girl's standpoint. The Bible defines, the dictionary defines a prostitute as a woman who engages in promiscuous sexual intercourse for pay. That's the biblical definition of a prostitute. A woman who engages in promiscuous sexual intercourse for pay. Now, a lot of girls would not consider themselves a prostitute who are engaged in promiscuous sexual intercourse for pay. Now, the pay that the girl is getting may not be money. You know, what she may be getting is prestige. Or it may be the pay is attention. Or it may be the pay is promised marriage. Or it may be the pay is professed love. But whatever it is, it's pay. And people who are operating in that context, according to the dictionary definition, are prostitutes. Single women can be placed in basically three categories. Hope you don't mind my being honest. I don't know any other way to approach it. The first one is the gold digger. Now, this is the girl who's out to get all that she can get. She may take her pay in things, clothes, entertainment, food, a good time, popularity, reputation. Reputation, incidentally, the latter is particularly true in girls who date athletes. Did you know that? They want to date the athletes because they're the BMOCs. You still know what that means, don't you? Yeah, big men on the campus, you know. And there are some women who are so motivated this way that they go around trying to get in bed with people like Billy Graham or movie stars or music groups. That's true. They call them hogs. And they follow people around like that. And they try and get in bed with them just so they can say they've been in bed with them. Well, that's a fact. I know I've been around enough of to see that, and it's a runaway. But they're the gold diggers. Then the second general type, I'm sure none of you girls fit in that category. Then the second general type is the tease. The tease. This is the girl who, by her dress, her actions, her talk, and her innuendos, tells you that the only thing that keeps her from getting in bed with you is the opportunity. That's right. I remember a toast from my before Christ days that goes something like this. Here's to the girl who will, and here's to the girl who won't. But stay away from the girl who says she will. When you get her out, she won't. Yeah, I remember that. That's the tease. And this kind of a girl is a master and an expert at defrauding. She's an expert. Then the third type, and I'm sure here's where all you girls fit, is the honest girl. The honest girl. I remember down in Quanah, Texas, a good many years ago, I was praying with a buddy of mine. He's a dear old boy, worked cattle all his life. And he was concerned for me and praying for me, and he was praying along. He said, God, I want you to bring Jean a good, honest, old, gentle girl. I appreciate that prayer, and I want you to know God did it. There she is up there. There's that honest, gentle old girl. She has to be gentle to put up with me. Sweetheart, wave at them so they know who you are. Now, these girls, the good old honest girls, they are more susceptible to the wiles of the smooth operator than the other two types. And you know where some of the smooth operators work? You know where they move into to work? Churches. That's right. I've watched them. Matter of fact, before I knew Jesus, I joined them. But the church girls are the easiest marks because they're unsuspecting and unsophisticated, and they believe you. You know. So girls, you good old honest girls, watch these guys. And let me tell you what happens in your mind, girls. You know, an old boy takes you out on a date, and you think, well, if he tries to kiss me, I just won't kiss him goodnight. And so the smoothie doesn't even try, see? And on the second date, you wonder, well, I wonder why he didn't try and kiss me goodnight. Second night, the smoothie doesn't either. Second date, you know, he leaves it alone. Third date, you get thinking, well, you know, I sort of wish he'd at least try. But the smoothie, he doesn't, you know, he leaves it alone. Then by the time you're out on that fourth date, you're thinking, well, you know, I'd sort of like to kiss that old boy. Then come time to say goodnight, and he lays it on you, and you're all puckered up and ready. And then he takes you out the fifth date, and he doesn't try again. You think, oh, what's the matter? Something wrong with me? The sixth date, he may let it pass, and you think, well, by Jove, if he ever tries again, I'll do better than did the last time. (Laughter) Then about the seventh day, if he does kiss you, you're more red than you were the fourth day. And that's the way the old smoothie operates. Watch him, girls, and watch your own thought life in it. Does that make any sense to you, girls? No? Oh, yes. I see. Well, all right. Well, let me share with you some of the rationalizations that we use. The rationalizations. Here's what one of them goes like. Well, it's certainly all right because we're going to get married. Or, I've never felt this way before about anybody else. Some of these girls have heard that. Sorry to unmask you, Lothario Lochinvars. Then the way another one goes is like this. Well, sweetheart, you know, God put this desire in us, and if he hadn't meant for it to be fulfilled, he wouldn't have given it to us. You know, that's a good one. Or they run this one out at you. What harm will it do? It won't hurt anybody. Or, listen, that puritanical stuff is old-fashioned. And the girl begins to think, well, you know, maybe if I do give in, you really love me. Don't you get faked out on that one, girls. Whenever you begin to think that way, you get your Bible, you open it to 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter, and you read carefully the story that is told there. That's the story about old Amnon, who got a mad passion up for his half-sister Tamar. And he laid carefully his plans. He tried one or two ways that didn't work, and finally he laid his plans and he got in there with her and forced himself on her. And in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13, it says that Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love where he had loved her. Now, when you get to thinking that way, girl, just go read the Word. And I'd say that about 75 times out of 100, when an old boy gets what he wants, he's through. He's through. In the forest of northern Europe and Asia, a little animal called the ermine lives. You girls are familiar with the ermine, aren't you? Huh? You have heard of the ermine, haven't you, girls? Yes. Well, he's mostly known among us by his snow-white fur. You know, but not anything much prettier than a white ermine coat. And in some countries, the state robes of the judges are lined with it, white being emblematic of their purity and their honor. And the ermine has a particular pride in his white coat. At all hazards, he protects it against anything that would spoil it. Now, the fur hunters who go out looking for these little ermines, they have an unusual way of taking care of him. They know that he hates to dirty up his coat. And so instead of laying a trap for him and catching him at some unsuspecting moment, what they do is find out where the little rascal's home is, whether it's in the cleft of the rock or a hollow of the log. And then they go there and daub the entrance and the interior with filth. Then they set the dogs chasing him. And the little ermine runs back to his house, you know, for safety, and he finds it daubed with uncleanness, and he will not spoil his pure white coat. Rather than go into the unclean place, he faces the yelping dogs and preserves the purity of his fur at the price of his life. Because, you see, he's figured out it's better to be stained by blood than spoiled by uncleanness. And he's right. He's right. Purity is dearer than life. Well, what are the results of going too far? Let me tell you from a man's point of view. Men are such egomaniacs that they keep themselves convinced for a while that they are, in fact, Casanova. But somewhere down the line, doubts begin to creep in. And here's the way their thought process goes. Well, you know, if I was able to make out with her, I wonder how many other guys have or will. And you know, this can carry over into marriage and can produce tremendously deep resentments and jealousies and some real hang-ups in marriage. Oftentimes result in broken marriages. I can't tell you how many couples I've counseled with over the past 15 years who have come to me brokenhearted because of that particular situation. And from a girl's point of view, it sort of goes this way. You know, since I can just give up my virginity once, I wonder if he really appreciates me. I wonder how many other girls he's done this with. I wonder how I compare with them. I wonder if he really loves me, or is he just using me? If he really loved and respected me, would he have done this? Boy, this also carries over into marriage and produces oftentimes in women insecurity and produces frigidity often in a woman simply because of the guilt complex that she carries. Now, the fourth thing we need to know is that nobody gets away with it. Nobody gets away with it. You may not have gotten a venereal disease, and you may not have gotten her pregnant, and nobody else may know, but nobody gets away with it. Galatians 6:7, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts and the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." God does not always pay off on Friday, but he pays off. Ecclesiastes 11:9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk after the sight of thine eyes and the desire of thine heart. But know thou that for these things God will bring thee into judgment." Nobody gets away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Let me give you some practical suggestions. Some of the danger signs of your relationship with the opposite sex. One of them is the time use. When you begin to find yourself not doing the things that you ought to do, and yet not doing it because you're spending time with him or with her, then the relationship has become a hindrance instead of a help, not only to us but to the other person. Watch the time use. That's a danger signal. Watch the progressive feeding of the flesh. The old flesh is never satisfied with less. It always demands more. And the way you keep from getting in trouble is to resist beginnings. There's hardly any reverse gear in feeding the flesh. It's just step on the gas and shift into a higher gear, and here you go. Pretty good rules. Keep it above the neck and below the knees. That's a help. The third danger sign is possessiveness. We talked about that earlier. Jealousy. Jealousy of the time they spend at school or on the job or of his or her friends, or jealous of his or her ministry. It's a danger sign. Watch it. Watch a relationship when it begins to exclude others. When it becomes Molly and me and let the rest of the world go to hell, you're in trouble. Lack of outreach. When the relationship becomes ingrown, when more and more you're spending time just with each other and not with other people. And then watch your talk. Are you talking more about him or her than you do about the Lord? Or about other people? When we spend all of our time talking about him or her, undoubtedly, he or she has first place in our lives. We lose our testimony with other Christians. We lose our testimony with the unconverted world. We begin to bore other people with what we have to say. That's right. Become a bore. Resist beginnings. I cannot emphasize that too strongly. Resist beginnings. You know, you do have a choice. One never begins to grow. I want to read to you a little article out of the paper, and then we're about through, Max. One never begins to grow until he learns how to say no and stick to it. Until then, he merely is a chance-buffeted chip riding the waves of mindless change in life. He matures only when he achieves a sense of self-direction. You achieve that only by rejecting other directions that lead you the wrong way. And here a few invitations, if accepted, lead usually to nothing but trouble. Why make a big debate of it? Why don't we just go ahead and get married and see for ourselves whether we can get along? Boy, the answer to that one is no. Yes, this is our old family album. Do you want me to tell you what each of my relatives was like? The answer to that one is no, too. Shall I tell you what I really think of you, Gerald? Boy, the answer to that was no, too. And then he says, so this is what a cocktail lounge looks like. You look like a man a girl can trust. That's what she said. Do you want to buy me just a teensy weensy drink? Danger. Answer to that was no. I'm too bashful, Harold. Why don't you go in and ask the jeweler about the price of the ring while I wait out here? Answer's no. Then he said, let's just sit here in this grassy spot and look at the clouds. Go by, Charlotte. We can rejoin the picnic later. Answer's no. Who wants to go to a clinic for a little thing like that? Here, let me see. Let me wet my handkerchief and see if I can get it out. You know, what's that too? Oh, Elmer, that's the prettiest lily in the pond. I'll steady the canoe while you lean out with your paddle and get it. Boy, and here's a tricky one. They say it's good for people like us to talk over their marriages now and then, John. If I tell you why I married you, will you tell me why you married me truthfully? Watch it. Well, another practical suggestion is limit exposure. Limit exposure. The boy-girl relationship is just like exposing a photographic, light-sensitive photographic plate to the light. If you expose it enough, you'll get a take. Or exposing yourself to a disease. If you expose yourself long enough, you'll get a take. And one of the great weapons that a girl has is her presence. And you'll notice that whenever a girl begins to be interested in you, she's always available. You know, whatever it is that you want to do, that's just what she had in mind. You know, and she will make herself available. And the more she can expose herself to you, and the more that you can smell that pretty perfume drop she puts on and all that stuff, you know, the more hooked you're likely to become. So from the standpoint of just the danger points, limit the exposure. And then here's the critical part. Place the emphasis not on finding the right person, but on being the right person. Because you will get what you are. And if you put your emphasis on being instead of seeking, chances are you're going to get a godly gal or a godly guy. Because God does not generally give a godly man to a woman who's worldly. And neither does he give a godly girl to an old slovenly guy. It just doesn't happen that way. So put the emphasis on being instead of just on seeking. Well, I hope that's some help. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. Now let me say another word to you before we quit. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Our God is a God of new beginnings. Yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. The only cash you have is today. Spend it wisely. And I don't care what your relationship has been up till this point. It does not have to be. If you see that it's wrong, it does not have to be that way beyond this point by the grace of God. One of the great comforting verses of the Bible to my own life is Joel 2. I think it is 14 or 25. I don't remember. Anyway, it's in Joel 2 where God says this. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Nobody can do that but God. But God can restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Boy, I trust him for it. And start from where you are. And start right. Let's stand for prayer, shall we?